Rod Zwanitzer coming to you via the studios of Worldwide KFUO International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, St. Louis, Missouri, USA. Wanting to give thanks to God for our underwriter of this show, Luther Academy. They do fantastic things around the globe for the body of Jesus Christ. They publish Logia, excellent journal, Lutheran theology. They also have the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, as well as they support conferences and lectures around this wonderful world. Today on Book Talk, we're going to have I think this is a really a key thing for the church to zero in on all ages, talking about the intersection of science and Christian theology. Do they contradict? Are they something that never even get close to each other? Or do they intersect in a most marvelous way? And today, a report of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, fondly known as CTCR, their report that came out early in this year, 2015, entitled In Christ, All Things Hold Together, The Intersection of Science and Christian Theology. Yeah, you can get a copy of this, and I would suggest you do, at CPH, or you can see the link right on the archive of this show at kfuo.org, the Book Talk page. You'll see this show archived there, and you can re-listen, tell your friends to listen, and link right to get yourself a copy. To help us unload this report, a member and a contributor, I believe, to this report on the intersection of science and Christian theology, Dr. Angus Manoush. He's a professor of philosophy and apologetics at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Welcome back to Book Talk, Angus.
Well, thanks for having me on, Rod.
My pleasure. And as I said in the intro here, you know, we really need to get more and more of the brothers and sisters in Christ to be up on this issue, because it seems to be gaining lots of momentum in our time, Angus, as the belief that science is the only way to gain real knowledge. So this report challenges that belief, as well as the resultant outcomes of this false thinking. Can you outline briefly how the report challenges this?
Yeah, it does it in a number of ways. Philosophically, the problem with this belief that science is the only way to know, sometimes called scientism, is it's actually a self-defeating claim. Water is H2O is a statement of science. Claiming that science is the only way to know is a philosophical statement about science. And so, oddly enough, if this view were true, that statement itself would be something that you couldn't claim to know. So there's a very odd attempt to mix up science and philosophy built into this claim of scientism right from the beginning. And secondly, it's very naive when you look at the history of science, because what you will see is that modern science as a practical project depends on certain assumptions. The great scientists of the scientific revolution thought that there were laws and stable categories in nature that the human mind can discover. This, of course, was based on the assumption that this is an orderly creation and not chaos, and also that the human mind is equipped to discover it. As Albert Einstein famously said in a letter, a priori one should expect a chaotic world that cannot be grasped by the mind in any way. So science, in fact, makes certain non-scientific assumptions. And interestingly, when you look at the rise of the modern science, these assumptions actually came from Christian theology. So you have the very odd situation today that science is being used to attack Christian belief by some people, notably the new atheists and other aggressive secularists. But in fact, Christian theology contributed important ideas. For example, the idea that nature is the creation of one rational God. And that's why it has universal laws that you can discover. If you assume polytheism, well, then there would be different laws depending on whose God you were being governed by in a particular area of nature. So the idea of one rational creator God is very important, but also that human beings are equipped to discern that order, which traces to the idea that we're made in the image of God. And so you have this amazing contribution, the idea that there is a logos, a principle of rational order, and it's that same logos which is reflected both in nature and in the mind of human beings who are called by God to be stewards of nature.
This idea, Angus, that you were speaking about, where it is stated fairly prolifically that science has always been opposed by the Christian faith and Christian theology, is just not the case if you look into it, as you were highlighting some of that. And as a result of that, you know, we have forgot our past. And part of the neat thing about this report is that you show us to recover that. And of course, the whole report is not about that, but it has great resources to delve into that and to kind of, if do nothing else, to challenge that. I like the attitude that this report exemplifies, that, you know, it has very much an attitude of go check it out. Because when we check it out and just don't take statements for face value, no matter which side makes it on theology or science, we become better off, don't we? And we become fairer and more respectful people that can talk with believers and not believers as well. So I commend all of you. And is that, I think, intentional, that that's kind of the attitude of this report from beginning to end, of not wanting to say, well, hey, anybody that's opposed to the Christian view of science, hey, they're you know, expletive expletives. It's very at times saying we need to affirm what they're doing. So I really like the positiveness of this report. Was that intentional by the group, Angus? Do you know?
Yeah. It tries to be an Irenic document in the sense that its principal goal is to encourage people to see the value of science as a vocation, and in particular, of course, to encourage more Christians to go into science. Some of them get discouraged when they hear these vocal attacks by a minority who want to use science as a weapon. But when you actually study the history of science, and this history is not written solely by Christians, it's written by people with lots of different worldviews, all of them will tell you that Christian theology made very important contributions, and not just general ones, but quite specific ones that we all take for granted today and we've forgotten where they come from. Just two examples. Divine voluntarism, the idea that God is free and therefore he can inscribe in nature whatever he wants. That led to the idea that you had to get away from preconceived metaphysics, which was the Aristotelian scholastic approach, and you had to go and see and look what God had done in nature. And so a theological idea led to what today we all recognize as the empirical method. You can't anticipate what nature must do. You have to go and observe and do experiments and find out what's happened. Another thing that we all take for granted today, we prize science so much because scientists are willing to say, you know what, I got it wrong. And they have this wonderful middle way between, on the one hand, being confident enough to think the human mind can find something about what's going on in nature, and yet at the same time, you know, we can be mistaken. And that reflects theologically, people got that idea by recognizing that God's ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts. Our job is to try to be an exegete, to read what God has done in nature, and we come up with our best model, but it could be wrong, and we have to test it. So many of those wholesome attitudes that the majority of people admire in science were actually deeply grounded historically in theological views about the nature of God and his relation to his creation.
Now, one of the outcomes of decades of this, you know, out in the open attack, saying that there is no intersection that's good between science and theology, is that it's kind of forced the church to be privatized. You know, what we mean by that is it's okay for you Christians to do this in private, but don't take it out into the public square, the public life. And then they've almost sold a lot of people, too, that our minds need to be kind of put into a two-story house. That's the way a famous Christian apologist, Francis Schaeffer, thought of it, upper story and a lower level. And you know, the real good stuff, the real true stuff is on the upper story, and the bottom is where faith and all those things of theology are. They don't mean any difference. What harmful results happen from that kind of view, especially to this intersection between science and theology, Angus?
Well, a lot. For one thing, it trivializes all the things that we care about the most, the value questions, whether it be in ethics and religion, since they're not the kind of things that modern science can deal with. There's no gauge that can tell whether something is right or wrong, and theological claims don't look that like they're the kind of things that you can explore in a test tube. They end up being consigned to the realm of subjective feelings. And this is terrible. It leads to a society that's kind of adrift with a morass of conflicting views about the best way for human beings to flourish, what the fundamental nature of man is. So it undermines our true condition, that we're infected with sin. And therefore, of course, if you undermine that truth about us, the gospel as well no longer shines in its true glory. It is a remedy for a problem we have. If the problem is objective, the solution needs to be objective. So it's harmful there. It's harmful for Christians who are scientists, because many of them feel there's no clear way to relate their faith to their science. One is the objective realm and one is the private realm. So Nancy Piercy likes to give the example of a scientist who's in quantum mechanics, who says, well, quantum mechanics is like auto mechanics. You know, he can't see how his faith would have anything to do with it. Well, actually, Christian faith has a lot to do with auto mechanics and quantum mechanics, because both of them are vocations. They reflect God's primary call to be a steward of nature and to serve our neighbors through our understanding of nature by, developing and fixing technologies, and by developing cures for illnesses and all the rest. And this split, then, is very unhealthy for people, I think, both individually and socially. Individually, then, it means like you're not a whole person if you don't see how to relate your faith to your work. And socially, though, it means that when Christians go into the public square, well, they lack confidence that what they're saying is true. And yet this is not what we say in the Bible. Jesus says, when John the Baptist is in prison and asking about, you know, if Jesus is the one to come, go and tell John what you have seen and heard, in Acts. We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And later on in Acts 26:26, for the king knows about these things. Or Job, who says, I know my Redeemer lives. The Bible constantly represents the core of the faith as something which is known. Today, we have new atheists who define faith simply as unjustified belief. And tragically enough, it seems that quite a few Christians agree with that view. They think that faith has got no contact with objective reality. And so this leads to, you know, the idea that was captured so well in Soul Searching, that book that came out by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, where they discern that in American youth across different religious groupings, the default belief was this moralistic, therapeutic deism, where God isn't really involved very much in life, except as a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card a therapist and butler for times when you can't manage. And the rest of the time, faith is actually simply understood as a matter of feelings. So instead of original sin, from which we need a savior, there are bad feelings for which we need a therapist. And so this ultimately saps people's confidence in the nature of the gospel.
We could say, I believe, Angus, that as sinners, we naturally want to replace God with something that's not God, a false God. Scientism, which you've already expressed, is this dangerous false conflation of science and philosophy. It does some really harmful things, and it seems, you know, that with the media, you know, kind of favoring that approach, if they say it over and over and over again in many media channels, a lot of people, as you've even expressed it, Christians, start to believe it. Your report identifies the most troubling outcome of that kind of media blast, the way that they have undermined the authority of revelation of the Bible. How do we as Lutherans address that?
One thing we really need to do is to call attention to the assumption that reason, in this case scientific reason, is a magistrate that stands above everything else and then can judge God's word as if it's merely a projection of human ideas. We need to recover the idea that there's a very big difference between God's word as the revelation of an omniscient, holy, perfect being. And as a result, it is inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, and it's eternally valid. That's what comes from God. If you believe that God is a perfect being, his revelation is going to reflect that. That will be the supreme authority. But on the other hand, science concerns, in fact, the things that will pass away. When Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, well, what does science do? It studies the temporal, the contingent. And who studies it? Fallible, finite, fallen human beings. So what we should expect is that the scientific theories are just the best models and approximations that we can come up with, given the various limitations that we have. Once we get that straight, we should regard it as outrageous to use these scientific theories to judge God's word. It's actually reversing the authority and status. Science becomes the place for final answers and ultimate authority, whereas Scripture simply becomes a human opinion that can be sifted. That has things exactly backwards. And I think the reason we have this going on is a neglect historically among Lutherans, at least in the 20th century, of apologetics, which I'm happy to say is really making a big comeback now. People realizing that, look, you need to defend the reliability of Scripture. You have to give people reasons. Why should they think that this is God's word, and not simply dogmatically assert this, so that then they can start to have confidence? Yes, this is something categorically different. This is the very word of God, and not simply the best theory that the human mind can come up with. And then I think as well we need to have a better model. So many Christians are, if they hear a scientific idea that's threatening, either react with hostility and blankly reject it, or they simply run away from it, or finally they feel like, well, they just have to embrace it and say, well, it can be both and not worry about the contradictions. A better model is a dialogue model. Here what you do, you stand on the word of God. From that position, you can certainly dialogue with any theory, any of the world's scientific theories, and sift it. Does it contain any truth? Is there any area where it does help me to serve my neighbor? And if it is, we can use it. But we don't have to accept everything it says if it makes overblown claims that go beyond the evidence or which flatly contradict the plain meaning of Scripture. And so what we need to do, I think, is to develop a posture of Christian critical thinking, one which is rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and yet can still constructively dialogue with the world's theorists. And wherever they're useful, use them. Wherever they have good evidence, that can be affirmed. But we don't simply embrace them or reject them in toto. We have a much more cautious approach.
That approach of critical thinking is, I think, very attractive in this report, as it has many other features, because to just blatantly outright reject something or accept it usually leads to some, and I would say, and maybe you agree, discrediting of, the Christian apologist before you ever begin. That word of caution there, I think, is so important. You mentioned, too, this renewed interest, Angus, in apologetics. And you played a major role in that in our Lutheran church midst. And I wanted to mention, I failed to start off by saying that I love these kinds of books to talk about, because they are dual purpose. Not only can they come on this book talk show, but on the apologetics show to cross defense, and we'll have it. I think this report has such a wide audience that ought to be using this. You list four constituencies that would really benefit from reading and using this report. Talk a bit about that for us.
Yeah, the one group, the students, teachers, and investigators, they're the main message is to help us think through how we can build up science as a worthy, God-pleasing vocation, so that we're really encouraging. There are so many bright Christians who are kind of science averse, and they choose to go into other areas even though they have the vocational gifts to be good scientists because of the way science has been used by some people to attack the faith. And we need to really encourage them to say, no, you can develop a mind that is discerning, one which is able to study scientific theories in a non-confrontational, non-dismissive, but also non-embracive fashion, and to sift through the difference between what the sober scientific data is saying and the claims that are sometimes made on behalf of science. I'd say it's not controversial to say that science has become intensely political, and so this idea that, funding can be denied if you have the wrong view, or some positions are not encouraged, is out there. But we need to, I think, raise to a higher standard, which is actually just better science, by the way, because it distinguishes between what the data actually are saying and what they actually support, and what some people might want them to support because of a preconceived ideology. So that's an area, students, teachers, and investigators. But I think as well, pastors and other church workers, it really is important that even if these people are not scientists themselves, they stay informed on some kind of lay level, and they're aware about attempts to use science as a weapon to attack the faith. And in particular, there's a very nice publication, Christian Research Journal, which I write for sometimes, which as you get these articles, whether it be by Richard Dawkins or Steven Pinker or Sam Harris or Lawrence Krauss and so forth, simply point out all of the ways in which these authors who use science as a weapon bring in their own materialistic and atheistic assumptions. And they help develop in a person that discernment. And I think pastors who are able to keep up on this and encourage people in the sciences to make those critical distinctions.
I couldn't agree any more on that point, Angus, being a pastor. And let's pick it up more of that and the various constituencies of this excellent report on the other side of this break.
Hi, this is President Matthew Harrison. It's with a thankful heart that I share my gratitude to all of you who so faithfully served the Lord as volunteers within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are so blessed by your generous and gifted spirit, and we are uplifted by your volunteer service to make known the love of Christ. May God bless and fortify you in your service. May your service bring you joy.
Hi, I'm Grace Kane, a junior at Lutheran High School South in St. Louis. Every day, I can grow in my faith with Christian faculty and other young believers. Together, we grow in the challenging academic environment at Lutheran South. Thanks to my school, I'm ready to not just go to college, but excel in college and throughout the rest of my life. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhssstl.org. That's lhssstl.org.
On the next Law and Gospel, we are going to be talking about Jesus' visit to his hometown of Nazareth. When he finishes preaching, they marvel at his gracious words, but soon thereafter, they are ready to throw him off a cliff. For what reason do they want to do that?
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Have you followed Worldwide KFUO on Facebook today? Something new and exciting is happening at facebook.com/KFUO radio. Follow along with KFUO each day. Get program information, listen to audio, and watch videos. Also see our photos. Get a peek on the other side of the microphone with pictures of programs and special events. Keep up with all the fun each day on facebook.com/KFUO radio. Remember to like us on Facebook and share us with your friends. Worldwide KFUO, a click away, 24 hours a day.
When Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his now iconic I Have a Dream speech, it was a defining moment in the civil rights movement. A speech rich in biblical language, as he quoted from numerous biblical passages, including Amos 5:24.
No, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream.
And from Isaiah 40.
I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted. Every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight.
Martin Luther King Jr. used biblical language to inspire a generation to stand up to injustice and to hope for a better future. Engage with the Bible. Let its language inspire you to create a better future.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Rod Zwanitzer, your host. An important book. It's a report published by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations entitled, In Christ, All Things Hold Together, The Intersection of Science and Christian Theology. To talk about this excellent report, Dr. Angus Manoush, he's a professor of philosophy and apologetics at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Angus, when we had to break there, you were talking about this four constituencies that this book is so helpful to, and you were just into the second one, pastors and other church workers. And before you get into it, I just have to say that I know from my talking with young people around the world, what they tell me is they want more of this. They want to really talk about these intellectual challenges in depth. They don't want to be brushed off by just saying, oh, don't worry about it. Just believe in Jesus, believe in the Bible. So this is right on. Pick it up there, if you would, and tell us about whatever else about that constituency and the other two.
Yeah, I mean, I think it really helps when pastors have some resources to take people back through the history of ideas. What we suffer from today is a kind of cultural amnesia where people are using science as it is being defined by very secular post-Enlightenment people who don't recognize where their assumptions came from. They don't recognize how much of it is borrowed capital. And if you simply look back at the history of the development of science and the different philosophical views that people have had on science, I think it's pretty humbling for everyone. It shows that sometimes, you know, people were naive in looking for order that wasn't there, to be sure. But it also shows that there were many very great scientists who were strongly guided by their faith, and not in trivial ways. They took specific theological doctrines like providence, and there you have Kepler, understanding a law of nature, essentially as God's providential plan. And other historians of science have pointed out that the whole idea of law of nature is theological and really would not have made any sense to the pagan mind. So giving people that context. And then I think, you know, administrators today in many colleges and schools, they find this issue of integrating faith and science education is one of the most challenging. And so the report is designed to provide a starting place. It doesn't answer all the questions, but hopefully it gives some resources to start discussions. And I'm very pleased that at my school, Concordia University of Wisconsin, that they're going to use it for a semester-long discussion among science faculty as they think about these issues. And I think that's thoroughly constructive. And finally, the non-scientific laity. It's naive to think that if someone is a non-scientist, they're not affected by this. They are, because our culture is a very science-oriented culture. And they're going to read things in popular magazines and articles where someone will claim, well, science has now shown that we don't have a soul. Or Lawrence Krauss will say, oh, the universe can come from nothing at all. And invariably, you find that these people actually are not using just science, but they're bringing in their own philosophy. And so it helps, therefore, to acquaint people with good answers by relevant Christian thinkers. As you know, Lewis said this long ago in his essay on learning in wartime, that we really have a duty to defend those of our brethren who don't have a specialized form of education. Because even if they don't know about science, they can very easily be taken in by false claims made on behalf of science.
One of the most fascinating sections of the book for me, and, you know, it typically works out for a lot of readers where, you know, you've heard of the discussion before, but you haven't just heard it in the way it's presented. And this report did it for me with this discussion about God's two books. Talk to us a little about that. I just think this is a marvelous, articulation of something a lot of people know, but I think there's a lot of really helpful insights here.
Yeah, this is something that goes back at least as far as Augustine when he's debating the Manichaeans, and he uses the phrase God's other book, and it's clear in context then that he's contrasting God's book of the Bible, special revelation, with God's book of works, a general revelation, or nature. And so the idea here is that here is a book, as Galileo said, it's always open to our view, written in the language of mathematics, Galileo said. And this view was common among Kepler, Galileo, Boyle, and many others. They saw nature also as a book. Of course, Scripture tells us this in Psalm 19, the heavens declare that the glory of God day after day pour forth speech. In other words, that the natural world is intelligible. It has inscribed within it messages which we may be able to read. And so people like Kepler and Galileo thought of nature as a book written in the language of mathematics, in a coherent, rationally comprehensible language. And so their job as scientists is, to use a phrase attributed to Kepler, think God's thoughts after him. We can't anticipate what God would think, but we may see what he may have done in nature and read off those messages. And fascinatingly, the Reformation played a huge role in the turn to modern science, because if you go back to the scholastic period, the preference was to read both Scripture and nature allegorically. And so you had for centuries people trying to find hidden meanings everywhere in Scripture. But also as they studied the natural world, they are most interested in animals, for example, for the moral lessons that they could teach us, bestiaries, seeing the lion and the ant as moral examples. Well, when the Reformation comes and you have the Renaissance, idea of returning the original text, but the Reformation insistence that this is God's word, then what matters is the primary literal meaning. And so you really want to find out what the text says. Go back to the original languages. What does this really say? Exegesis, not eisegesis, and you know, which is where you impose your interpretation on the text rather than draw it out of the text. And what's so fascinating is that breakthrough and the best way to read Scripture was then taken over to interpreting the natural book, no longer anticipating what we think nature ought to do, as Aristotle was accused of, or looking there for moral lessons. No, we simply had to find out how it works, how it operates. And so, again, that encourages the empirical method. We're called to be exegetes, drawing the meaning out of a natural text, not imposing our own meanings on the text.
A nice insight that you point out in that vein, Angus, in the report, is that a lot of times when, and I think both sides could do this, when they put a passage from God's book, the Bible, side by side with God's book, nature, and you don't ask that primary question. Hey, what is this text really trying to communicate? Is it trying to talk scientific here, or is it trying to talk about salvation? We get ourselves in trouble, right?
Yeah, I think so. It is very important to think hard about the genre of the text. And it's also very important not to impose meanings anachronistically. I think sometimes overzealous Christians who want to prove certain things, which shows, by the way, an overconfidence in science, try to read a scriptural text as if it's using modern scientific language. And that in its own way is just as bad as the skeptic who is trying to say, oh, well, that contradicts some modern scientific claim. Are we sure that the language is actually being used with those meanings? Those studied in really careful biblical interpretation tell us how important it is to find out how the words were being used and what they really meant in that context. Now, that doesn't mean that God cannot also convey matters of eternal significance to us, but it does warn us against a wooden reading that's constantly reading the latest ideas anachronistically back into the text. And so I think we can avoid two extremes. One is trying to prove the scripture as if it doesn't have its own authority, and the other is trying to disprove it by reading it anachronistically.
I've got to beat the campaign drums again, Angus, for something to happen, or if nothing else, for a lot of you out there to do what I've encouraged people to do and even did it myself. Get yourself a copy of a book that's out of print, and I wish it were updated or reprinted. It's one that our guest, Dr. Manoj, edited called Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation. It is just fantastic. And it really plays into that theme that we're talking about, the two books, doesn't it? And how you can be a Christian and be a wonderful, solid scientist who doesn't have to be embarrassed about your theology. And so I hope someday that Reading God's World is back out there in print. But you can get it at a reasonable price and in good shape. Let's go on to this question since we're running out of time, and I want to spend final moments, Angus, having you talk about the important area of how various vocational groups, and we're talking here about the various calls we have in life, the advice that this book provides, how they might respond to this important intersection between science and theology.
Yeah, I break it down into four main categories. Students, and this is really following a wonderful idea in Beef's book, Loving God with All Your Mind, where he talks about the way that Daniel, responds in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, that we need to have constructive approaches when scientific ideas that seem threatening or troubling are presented, avoiding either hostility or flight, but instead to develop good discernment. It seems that more and more that's what we need, the ability to discern the difference between what the science itself is saying, what the data really support, and what are other more speculative claims or claims that clearly reflect bias or ideology or a philosophy. Also, sifting to find, well, is there some truth in it, even if we can't buy the whole thing? Is there something that would help me serve my neighbor? So, for example, the Darwinian view that you can understand, HIV as going through mutations, well, that's certainly going to be helpful. That microevolutionary claim is going to be helpful in treating patients. But it doesn't require you to buy into the whole claim that all of life and all of its diversity simply come from non-life. And so being able to distinguish those issues in a constructive way and to see that science is a very noble calling. It's something that God would like us to do as part of our stewardship of nature, and it's a wonderful way to love and serve people by solving their problems.
I think Angus, when you would agree that when we really sit down with people that say there is no intersection and you can't be a Christian and a good scientist at the same time, when we really start to unload their assumptions and our assumptions, we can really come to some meaningful discussion. I like the point that's made in the report that most of the time, this assumption that nature produces life in all its vast diversity, all by itself, that really isn't a scientific thing, is it? It's something entirely different.
Yeah, it's a background assumption that some people have, and because of the Enlightenment, the rise of naturalism, and that nature is autonomous and can do everything by itself. But this is simply a philosophical claim, and there's no way that you can support that scientifically. And so I think having an adequate philosophy of science is really key for Christians. I can't encourage enough. Anybody who's going to go into the sciences should take a class in history of science or philosophy of science so that they get that counter perspective to current received assumptions. That's very good, by the way, for teachers. The second group, they've got to encourage science as this noble avenue of service. I think they will do a great job if they model how to present science non-dogmatically. Here's what the theory says, rather than this is what you must believe. And if there are controversial matters, well, why not teach the controversy itself? I think that's a wonderful way of teaching, because students then can develop skills of critical thinking. They can hear both sides or all sides, and they can figure out, using the data and logic, what's the most reasonable conclusion. Showing people that there are multiple models and that people's assumptions, background assumptions, make a difference to how they'll read the data is very, very helpful.
Balance is really, I think, a word that describes well a lot of this fine report. And I'm just looking here that it encourages students and teachers to affirm all the wonderful blessings to humanity that the Lord has given us through scientists and science. And so we ought to be really positive about that.
I mean, it's a principal, vocation that we all depend on today. It would be unimaginably horrible to go back to a world without anesthetic and clean drinking water and ways to regulate the temperature. There is so much that we depend on, which is the use of science to ameliorate our living conditions in various ways. And so, of course, Christians should want to be scientists because it's a wonderful way to help. And, though, I think for those who are going to be investigators, they have a couple of excellent reasons. They can do this for the glory of God, unfolding how his world works. But they can also do it with a high moral dimension. It's troubling that sometimes science becomes abused, when there are violations of human subjects or simply for fame or greed. And yet Christians can hold up a very high moral standard where they are going to do their work diligently, and they're concerned to find the truth and not overstate it, and to always keep in mind that the science, although it gives us lots of privileges, so the brain surgeon can do things which others cannot do, it also comes with many responsibilities. And we have a place to criticize something just because it's best practice, so that we don't just go with the herd, as occasionally happens in science, where the, you know, the notoriously that does Tuskegee syphilis experiments or something ghastly like that, where scientists forgot about the humanity of the people they were studying.
I had the pleasure, Angus, of serving on a bioethics review board at the University of Michigan for a lot of years. And I was amazed that in my training there in actual membership on the board, which reviewed experimentation using humans, that they respected the Christian position, which I represented, as being fair and one that was necessary and needful and useful. And so I think your book and this report really highlights that. I'd like for you to respond to this, if you would, that the section on advice for teachers of science tells them that the best way to probably present controversial scientific ideas is by way of teaching the controversy itself. Would you agree to some extent that that's a good way to talk about controversial scientific ideas for any of us?
Yeah, I think so. I don't, you don't really test an idea if it's the only game in town. This is something that philosophers of science noticed, that, for example, when the Newtonian paradigm was ascendant, Thomas Kuhn points out that most scientists did normal science, assuming their paradigm was correct, and didn't worry too much about the anomalies. And so really, the only way you're going to get good critical thinking and counter-perspective is if you can try to offer some possible counter-model. How would it look from this point of view? You know, and you're teaching them then strategies to gain critical distance. And Christians always have an advantage here because we have a place to stand, namely God's word, that is independent of particular models that the human beings come up with. But I do think it's just a really good way of learning. It's more interesting. You're teaching them logic. You're teaching them independent thinking. And you're teaching to care about what you can actually establish from the data, rather than just saying, well, contemporary scientists think. Or what I think is most regrettable is this constant appeal among politicians to consensus. Consensus has no validity in science, because you can find times in history where every single scientist, for example, believed that the orbits were compound circular motions. Until, of course, Kepler actually looked at the astronomical data and concluded that orbits are elliptical. So that meant that the consensus, every single scientist, was wrong. And it's simply irrelevant to the logical situation. A good scientist should be concerned about the data and logic and doing their very best to find out what's really, really true, not simply getting along with people or worrying about their social approval. All of that, I think, deeply corrupts science. And Christians who go into the science, I think, will be exemplary in that area because of their concern for the truth, and because they realize that falsifying things is not going to be a service to anyone.
So many of us, Angus, are of the non-scientist category. What advice and encouragement does the report have for us?
Mainly that I think that they should be aware that they're going to increasingly read things in the media where they'll say things like, well, there's either the scientific view or there's pseudoscience or bunk or malarkey. And usually what's going on in there, someone has a favored philosophy or ideology that they want you to believe, and they want to subject to scornful dismissal anybody who has a contrary view. People need to be on the alert. That is generally going to involve combining the science with a philosophy of some kind. And again, I mentioned before Christian Research Journal or another other accessible publications or works by Christians in the sciences are helpful simply because they expose the extent to which philosophical assumptions are driving this. So, for example, Lawrence Krauss's book, A Universe from Nothing, well, he never actually means nothing. When you read his book, you find out that always by nothing he actually means something, whether it be a quantum fluctuation or whatever it is. And he does nothing really to address the central philosophical issue. How does the universe, how does something come from nothing at all? It doesn't make sense that it could. And he's simply using his gloss on the science of cosmology to promote his own atheism.
Ideas, Angus, about how each of us as Christians might encourage other Christians to pursue careers and vocations in the scientific endeavor. I think that's important. I know your great book, Reading God's World, is right in that vein. Your thoughts and the report's thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, it's very helpful to take advantage of special Bible studies. You can reach many people that way. And it's particularly good where sometimes in the congregation you'll have some people who are working scientists and you'll have some young people. I think mentoring is really good. I think calling us science educators to really pay attention to that issue and not just teach the science, which of course is very, you know, that's the most important part of the job in a certain way, but to actually model it as a vocation and to encourage people to see that this is something that God always intended human beings to do from the very beginning when he called us to take care of the natural world. Any way that we can get more discussions that will have these issues come out and encourage young people to see, yes, this is something that God really does want you to do if you have the gifts, and you should be encouraged to do so.
Well, Angus, we certainly appreciate this report. Thank you for sharing some thoughts on it, and we look forward to having you again on both Book Talk and Cross Defense. Keep up the wonderful efforts that you are making with young people throughout the world, and for being such a fine apologist that you are.
Oh, well, thank you. Thank you, Rod. Thank you just for the opportunity for being on the show. Thank you so much.
Our pleasure.